We have come in our study of Romans to chapter 9, verse 19. And we're going to be looking this evening at another of the issues that's involved on the declaration that God has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. We've already pointed out that the overall focus of the chapter up to this point is a combination focus where the true love of God is manifest in Paul's own attitude in the first five verses. The bottom line in the value system of God is the self-sacrificing nature of the individual who loves for the sake of whomever it is that he has set his affection or her affection upon. Paul, in this case, has somewhat of a supernatural affection for his brethren according to the flesh who are persecuting him and seeking his death, and he says he's willing to perish for their sake. The complicating factor is that in verses 6 through 12, we have the alternative issue of hate, because the paragraph ends with, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. So you have this somewhat of a tension, if we don't think about it, of love on the one side and hate on the other side. But in all of the attributes of God, there is alternative, opposite kind of issues that are involved, and all of them have their resolution in the person of Christ and in the activities of God in history in revealing the kind of balance and harmony that actually exists. Because Paul said in Romans 3 that God wanted to be just and justifier, and that's the issue of justice and grace. They're as opposed in our thinking as they can possibly be, but in Christ they come together. That's the center issue. And in that paragraph, the issue is that the Word of God hasn't failed, because in order to establish the fact that it's failed, you've got to establish what it meant in the first place. Because you can't say that something has failed until you understand exactly what has been said and committed to or whatever. And in the paragraph, Paul argues that until you understand that God has a primary focus on a mechanism called promises made and believed, that's the relational reality upon which all of the creation rests. God makes promises, and he fulfills them for those who trust him or believe him. And the subsequent introduction of law, 430 years after promise and faith were brought into the picture, that subsequent introduction of law created an alternative mechanism called command obedience or command obey. And the Jews took that command obey thing and put it above promise faith, so that in the final analysis, it's how you behave that makes the difference between whether God will accept you or not. And of course, that's a death sentence. Anybody that believes that is either severely depressed because he knows his own sin, or he's extremely arrogant because he's blind to his own sin. That's the only way you can approach law. You're either arrogant or despairing, because there is no possible way under the sun that sinners can obey the requirements of justice and come out ahead of the game. That's just not going to happen. And of course, that's the whole issue here in verses 6 through 13, where God made a promise. That was the issue. It was through Isaac, your descendants will be named. It's not the children of the flesh who are children, but the children of the promise. And then the outworking of how that works out, because Rebekah was promised by God that the weaker would be the ruler over the stronger. The idea of a slave being brought into the picture. And because Esau was technically the firstborn, even though his brother came out with his hand on his heel, so there wasn't but just a few seconds difference in their birthing. Nonetheless, in the culture, the firstborn was supposed to be privileged, and Esau grew up with this notion that he ought to be privileged. The same old thing that Cain brought into the mix back in Genesis. And the rebuke of God to Cain through Abel got Abel killed. And the same kind of thing happened when God said, it's not going to be you, Esau, it's going to be Jacob. Esau then wanted to kill Jacob. So that's just the way that this whole issue of people who think they ought to have something that they haven't got any claim to at all, but they're supposed to be privileged. You nip that in the bud and they get really angry. And that's what happened in 1,000 years later, and all of Esau's hostility toward God, God reciprocated the hostility and said, if that's the way you're going to be, then you're going to find out that I'm a bigger opposition than you've ever reckoned with. And you plan to do stuff, and I'll just tear it down. And that's the evidence of Jacob I love, but Esau hated. And then we went in verses 14 through 18, which we kind of wound up last time, where the question then is raised is whether God is unrighteous in acting like this. And the whole point of verses 14 through 18 is focused on God's intention to be merciful and compassionate. And yet the paragraph is generally twisted into some kind of a accusation against God for unrighteous. This is not fair. It's not righteous for him to be loving one and hating another and that kind of thing. But the point is, the contention is that God has a right to be merciful and compassionate, and no sinner can effectively or legitimately oppose that. But they do. I mean, if you read the story, for example, of the what's known as the prodigal son, but it's really a story about the compassionate father, it's the older brother who has this sense of privilege, and he's really angry with his brother who squandered all his and then comes home. And he really gets ticked off at his dad for throwing this big party and acting like this younger brother ought to be treated in a special way. This is hostility toward compassion. It's hostility toward mercy. He doesn't deserve that. You ought not to be acting like that. You never treated me that way. But that's just the way it is. Every time you have sinners involved in the mix, if they don't get what they want, they get hostile. And this is what's going on here. So, God just takes this behavior thing off the table. He says in verse 11 that he's not going to deal with what they've done or haven't done or any of that. Before they were born, I made up my mind that this is the way it's going to be. And he tells Moses, I will have mercy and I will have compassion. Live with it. Kind of not exactly like that, but sort of. And then it says in verse 16 that the God that Paul is dealing with, who has taken off the issue of man's will and man's running, he says it's the mercy-showing God. For, the scripture says in regard to Pharaoh, that God had this purpose, and in the way that the opposers always take that is that God had a purpose to destroy Pharaoh. But the text that this is quoted out of in Exodus 9 actually says exactly the opposite. Exodus 9 says, if I had treated you the way you deserved, you would have been wiped off the planet. But I raised you up so that I could make my name known to all of the nations. And the only reason we argued last time, the only reason for that is that he wanted people to be able to come to grips with a merciful God, the God who shows mercy. And Revelation is where the mercy shows up, because there's no mercy in the typical experience of man without revelation from God. So he concludes that with his statement, God has mercy on whom he desires. He can be merciful without being unrighteous. But then he also says, and he hardens whom he desires. And that brings us to verse 19. He says, in anticipation to his reader's reaction to what he just said, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And that's where we are this evening. We want to look at the issue of God's selective mercy and his selective hardening in relation to the question of whether God is righteous, and if he is, and he is still selective in his showing mercy and hardening, then the accusation is raised, well, then it's not right, because he finds fault when he is the one who is underwriting it. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? So, in order to understand this, I decided that maybe it would be helpful if we went back to Romans chapter 3, where this same issue was raised earlier in respect to the same kind of general idea, because he says in Romans 3, in verse 3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's kind of like saying, if you're saying that Israel has been let go by God to go into apostasy, then the word of God has failed. That's kind of the same idea in chapter 9. And it's expressed here with, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And the answer is no. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it's written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. And then, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? The same question that was raised back there in chapter 9. And the answer is the same. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still be judged as a sinner? In other words, since nobody resists his will, why does he find fault with us? So this is the original context of the first time that Paul addressed this thing. And I want us to think about this Romans 3 passage just for a while this evening as we go into chapter 9, verse 19. In Romans 3, 6, Paul raised the question, how shall God judge the world? That's the issue of whether he can judge the world in righteousness if he himself is unrighteous. And the question is raised because the suggestion has been made that maybe God isn't righteous, and it's said in Romans 3:5 in this way, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? In other words, is it unrighteous for God to pay people back for the behavior that they've engaged in light of this issue of whether God's righteous and can legitimately judge the world? Now, in the preceding context, the question was raised as to whether God is believable in light of the fact that promises were made but not believed. In other words, is their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? And the questions of whether God's got to do certain things or not be righteous, this forces the issue of whether God's promises have to include his willingness to force faith in order to underwrite the integrity of the promises in respect to all to whom the promises were addressed. In other words, the theology is, if God makes a promise, it's up to him to keep it. But all through the scriptures, he has clearly made it the case that he will not fulfill it for anybody, or at least he's not obligated to fulfill it for anybody who's unbelieving. So the promise has to be met by faith if, in fact, you have any basis for expectation that the promise will be fulfilled for you. Now, that's not ironclad, because God often promises, and we doubt, and he fulfills it in order to strengthen our confidence and remove the doubt, so that later, when the same thing comes back around, the next go-around, we'll believe the promise, because we didn't believe it the first time, and he proved that he was willing to fulfill it in spite of our unbelief. So that's why I say it's not ironclad. If I'm not willing to trust God, then he's under no obligation to fulfill any promise addressed to me, because the issue is the relationship. And if I consider God a liar and I don't trust him, then the promises that he made to me are worthless to me in any case. He's not going to be able to fulfill the real intention, which is a good relationship between us, if I don't trust him. So faith is an automatic necessity in terms of response to promise, with the caveat that I already explained. If you don't trust him and he goes ahead and fulfills it anyway, then you're embarrassed and you're humiliated because you didn't trust him. But that motivates you to trust him the next go around, and that's the whole point. So this issue of God forcing the faith is a very real issue, because somewhere this person's got to come up with the ability to trust the promise that God's made. And how does he come to that? Well, it's partly by the work that God produces. The fruit of the Spirit includes the issue of faith. God gets faith, meekness, and self-control out of us when we're walking by the Spirit. But the Spirit is the one who is internally convincing us of the truth. Faith comes out of the working of the Spirit in harmony with the declaration of the words. That's what he told the Thessalonians. The word of God came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So faith is one of those things where if the promises are made and they're not believed, then they're probably not going to be fulfilled, and therefore the promises were basically wasted breath. And given the fact that our natural inclination not to trust God anyway, because he's our enemy, the mindset on the flesh is at war with God, when he makes a promise to us but we see him as an enemy, we're not going to trust him. Unless something happens inside of us that causes us to grant the possibility that he really doesn't have our worst interests in mind. And given that possibility, then maybe we would be open to the question of whether he really loves us and whether he could be trusted with this issue. So, the promises of God do require the working of the Spirit of God to generate the faith. But the believableness issue in Romans 3:4 is whether God is truthful or not. And Paul's default position is that God is true and every man's a liar, every one of them. And because men, as liars, are incapable of rendering legitimate justice when it comes to impugning God's just character, it goes without saying that if you're going to have to decide whether you're going to depend on God who's true and men who all are liars, you're an idiot if you don't go with God, because he's truthful. And it says right there that when you are judged, you will prevail. You will be justified in your words, because sooner or later, God's legitimate integrity will be demonstrated without debate. So, in the prior context of Romans 3:6, he argues this way, that God is truthful, men are not, therefore, God's believable, men are not. So, if men come up with some kind of an argument against God's integrity, you just ought to automatically assume that the men are wrong. That should be the default, but it's not. It's almost invariably the other way around. God's the one who's wrong. But in the following context, the question was raised as to whether men can be judged as sinners in view of the fact that his sins actually establish the truth of God. It says, through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory. Well, to whose credit is that? If my lie is useful to God as a way to demonstrate some particular about his glory, is it to my credit that it brings this glory to God so that my sin is actually a creditable thing? Or is it because in the wisdom of God, he is able to take my sin and reveal something that's gloriously true? Is it to his credit or to mine? Well, it's obviously, it's to his credit. It abounds to his glory simply because he chooses to make it work that way. And that's the issue that's involved in whether man can be held accountable as a sinner when God uses his sin to accomplish a good thing in revealing something about God that you wouldn't know otherwise. And, of course, we've argued many, many, many times that it is actually the presence of sin that calls forth our understanding of a whole big range of things that are true about God that you would never know if sin wasn't in the mix. You'd never know about grace. You'd never know about compassion. You'd never know about mercy. You'd never know about long-suffering. You'd never know about anything that only exists if there are sinners in the mix. If you don't have any sin in the mix, then you don't need long-suffering. You don't need patience. You don't need mercy. You don't need compassion. You don't need grace. You don't need any of that. And if you don't need it and you never see it, you get this picture of God that's only partial. And since God expresses and pours out life through the knowledge of himself, if the knowledge we have of him is only partial, then our experience of the life is truncated by that partiality, if I can say it that way, that partial picture. So God, because he wants to abound in giving life, also abounds in the revelation of himself. And some of that is involved in this whole sin thing. Now, at the very heart of Romans 8:28, which we studied not too terribly long ago, there is this promise that everything will be forced by God into the service of good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And that assumes that sins will be forced to serve God's good purpose for those who are willing to believe him, love him, and so on. So this prior context in Romans 3 has this connection in Romans 9. It reveals three things at least. It reveals the fact that men have always struggled with the impossibility of seeing the glory of God with clarity and balance. Men have always struggled with that. The struggle goes on. It starts here in chapter 3, challenging the integrity of God, the truthfulness of God, the legitimacy of God's judgment upon the world. And it shows up again in chapter 9 with when God says he has mercy on whom he will and he hardens whom he will, and men jump to one conclusion about that, which means God's an ogre. He's hardening people so they won't be able to participate in his life. That's absolutely not true, but nonetheless, that's the picture you get of God. And if that's the picture you have of God, guess what that will do to your experience of eternal life? It's a wrong picture. And life doesn't come from lies. So you're not going to have the experience because your view of God's all messed up. So the prior context here in chapter 3 reveals that men have always struggled with this issue of seeing the truth about the glory of God in clarity and balance. And then it reveals also the fact that God will be vindicated in the light of the judgment that sinners pronounce against him. When you are judged, you will prevail. Who's doing the judging? The opposition. The people who don't like the picture of God that they have created in their own brains. Or it has been created for them by the adversary. The text says God will be vindicated. And the real issue underneath that is man's creatureliness. Because creatureliness exists without omniscience. And, since Genesis 3, it exists under man's sinfulness, which is fundamentally disbelief, caused by a lack of humility, as indicated by the accusation in the first place. How can a creature accuse his creator of fault? How can a sinner accuse God of being a sinner? Without being arrogant about how much he knows and about how much he really understands. There's arrogance on both sides. Man's ability to know is puny in relation to omniscience. So he ought to be very cautious about any kind of conclusions he declares about God that are in contradiction with the words of God. Very cautious, because he's liable to end up like Job did, getting 60 questions from God that he can't answer, and then it'll just prove that, hey, you just need to shut your mouth because you don't know what you're talking about. That's the bottom line, is this omniscience thing in challenging the character of God. It goes without saying, it should go without saying, though it doesn't, that a creature has an automatic obligation to the Creator of absolute total loyalty. That should go without saying. If God made you, then you owe everything you are to him. He's the one that created you, and that includes your loyalty. But men are not loyal because they're sinners. The whole point here is that there is this built-in lack of humility in every man who is a liar, and that includes us all. And then the real problem is the man's willingness to criticize God without himself living up to the standards. How can a sinner accuse God of being a sinner with any kind of complaint attached? You can't complain about me being a sinner if you're a sinner. You can't complain about God being less than what you want him to be if you're less than what he wants you to be. It's good, you know, what's sauce for the goose, and so forth. So, let's remember the opening paragraph of chapter 9. What is the bottom line standard? The bottom line standard is a love that is self-sacrificial to the point of destruction for the sake of an enemy. That's the bottom line. So unless I'm willing to voluntarily be subject to eternal hell for my enemy, in this case, if I'm my mind set on the flesh, guess who that enemy is? God. Unless I'm willing to voluntarily perish for God's sake, then I certainly can't criticize him for anything. I haven't lived up to the very bottom line standard. And God's already proven that he's willing, because that's what the cross is all about. There are a lot of people who think that Jesus' suffering on the cross is a, you know, very temporal, very time-focused, bound thing, and that once it was done, and that was the end of that. But that's not true. In the infinity of God, everything that happens to God is infinite in all its reaches. So when Jesus decided that he would suffer eternal Gehenna for us, it marked him for all eternity future. In a way that he never gets away from it. That's the willingness to suffer for our sake so that we can have life. And I know there's people who don't want to think that God is that sacrificing, but he is. That's the point. And therefore, when a person says in Romans 9 that God shouldn't find fault, he's finding fault with a God who finds fault. How can you do that? How can you fault him for finding fault when you do it yourself? That's Romans 3. Who are you, old man, who thinks that because you can criticize somebody else, that's going to eliminate your responsibility to live up to the standard? You're not going to escape the judgment of God just because you know what's right or wrong. It's whether you do it or not. And so when God makes a commitment to make the issue plain to all at some point in the future, because he says he will be vindicated when he is judged, it will happen in the sight of all at some point, and the scriptures seem to identify that point as every mouth will be shut and every knee will bow. There is going to come a time in the experience of creation when God's legitimacy, his righteousness, his truthfulness, and his mercy and compassion are going to be so demonstrated and so clear that even the opposition who doesn't want to admit it will bow the knee and shut their mouths. So, that's reality. Now, that brings us to the text itself in verse 19. Therefore, you will say to me. Paul is anticipating his reader's objection, and the objection is primarily aimed at this declaration that God hardens whom he wills. You will say to me then, why does he yet find fault? So, anticipating this, Paul is anticipating that his readers are going to object, at least some of them, are going to object to the notion that God has a right to have mercy and to harden. And the question assumes, the question, why does he yet find fault, assumes man's faultiness. At the very root of man's faultiness is the reality that man never escapes his own selfishness except by participation in the glory of the selfless God. Paul's selfless love for his kinsmen who hated him is only by the input of the Spirit of God. So, man's fault is so profound that he can't escape it except by the enabling power of the Spirit of God. And that fault is his selfishness. Even among the vast majority of believers, there is a strong reluctance to acknowledge the fact that the bottom line is a totally self-sacrificing love for the sake of opponents, adversaries, enemies. Most of us don't really want to go there. But that's the bottom line. That's the love of God. And so man's fault is he can never really embrace that except by the Spirit of God, and even by the Spirit of God, the vast majority of us never get there. I mean, it's not an accident that Moses and Paul are the only two guys in the history of biblical revelation who actually got there. So the root of man's haughtiness is his lack of the glory of the genuine love of God because of the creation fall reality. So, the question, why does he yet find fault, challenges God's righteousness in finding fault. And it's the height of irony that it's a sinner who's finding fault with God who finds fault. The challenge is actually a challenge against God's love by those who've never even come close to demonstrating it. They say it's not right for God to harden, but in history God showed the direction and intensity of his love and mercy and compassion at Calvary. So, argue with him if you want to, but until you're ready to go to Calvary and suffer what Jesus did for the sake of your enemies, you really don't have anything to say. So, the bottom line issue in this text is that God shouldn't find fault because nobody can resist his will. Well, this is one of those texts that is real clear in terms of what does the will consist of here. Because you all know, I've said this before, that there are two basic words for the will of God. One is thelema and the other is bulema. And thelema is the desire. That's where God shows mercy as he desires. But the bulema is the intention of God that is going to be accomplished simply because he's the omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise God. And if he decides he's going to do it, it's going to be done. That's the boule. And the question is, who resists this boule of God? Who can resist what God has decided to do? Well, the answer is a no-brainer. Unless you have surpassed omnipotence, you can't. How are you going to resist when he's more powerful and wiser than you are? By an infinite degree. So, the issue is the will that is what's going to be. It's reality because it's determined by the omnipotent God. And if God's going to force this will, how can any man less than omnipotent effectively resist it? And if a man cannot effectively resist it, how can he be faulted for it? For his resistance. If he can't resist it, how can he be faulted for resisting? And that's the question that verse 19 raises. And the answer is really not well liked in verses 20 and following, but we don't have time to get into that this evening. The issue of the question is whether it even ought to be raised. Paul anticipates that he has to address this because he knows man in the post-fall situation is automatically antagonistic to God, so that any time man finds himself being absolutely subject to the will of God, he is going to fight against that because he's going to consider that illegitimate. It's not right. And then the question is, well, is it illegitimate? And Paul's going to answer that, but we'll get to that next week.